So we're in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2. We'll read chapter 1, verse 24 up through 2:5. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Oh, let's pray again. And so our eyes are upon you. Oh, Lord God, it's you we need. It's you who must speak, so we wait upon you. Come to us in Jesus' name. Amen. So this New Testament book of the Colossians is really the letter of Paul to the Colossians. It's a letter. Paul writes from prison. Into the book it says, "Remember my chains," chapter 4, verse 3. He says, "I am in prison," probably in Rome. His letter will likely be carried by Tychicus and Onesimus to the church in Colossae, in today's Turkey, kind of in the center of it. So how does a letter differ from an email? Well, for one, it takes days to get there. You can't just hit send again if you forgot to say something or you want to revise something. So more thought will go into the construction and expression of the letter to get it right, and I think we see that here. Letters also more personal. Well, first of all, you know it's not spam. You know it's for real. your immediate response is to read it instead of suspiciously to say, should I delete this or not? But it's more personal. It's handwritten. Again, at the end of this book, it says, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand." So the whole thing was handwritten, but the end he wrote with his own hand, and so it takes it to an even greater level of personalization. And Paul's letter is exactly suited to the situation and circumstances that these Colossians are facing. In chapter 2, verse 1, he says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." Well, just before this, he said, chapter 1, verse 29, he says, "For this I toil, to present every man mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy, that he powerfully works within me." Okay, Paul, I know what you're doing for everybody that you know, but now he uses that same struggle word again. "I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." Very personal. And so we talk about Paul's struggle. And that's what he is conveying. So it's kind of strange, though. I mean, struggle, Paul, you're in prison. Verse 5, he says, "Though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit." So I'm not there in Colossae, but I'm struggling for you? What can you do? I mean, how do you struggle for these guys so far away? Well, for one, he can write letters in which he identifies critical issues in their life situation as to what they're facing, and he can communicate clearly and passionately to them about how to interact with these issues. And really, no one but Paul could speak with this level of authority and insight, but maybe he wouldn't have slowed down to do it if he hadn't been in prison. Paul was a busy bee, toiling, struggling. So God knew exactly what he was doing in putting Paul in prison. So he can write letters, but he can also pray. It's interesting, the same word struggle is used later in the book, chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, which we've learned is kind of the pastor of the church in Colossae, who had left there to come back to Paul in prison to tell him about what was going on, which was the occasion then of Paul writing to the church about, here's what we need to know about what's going on in your situation. So he talks about Epaphras, chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, who is one of you, servant of Christ Jesus, greets you, always struggling. Same word. So how's Epaphras struggling? Always struggling on your behalf in his prayers, that you may stand mature. Boy, that sounds familiar, right? Because we were talking about that was the whole point of Paul's struggle, the end of chapter 1, struggling to present every man mature. Epaphras struggles on your behalf in his prayers that you may stand mature and fully assured in the will of God. And that's what we're going to talk about later this morning. But Epaphras struggled in his prayers. I can only think that we're to think the same thing about Paul. He struggles by writing letters. He struggles by praying for these Colossians. When he knows what's going on with them, his heart is open and he is very concerned. And so he prays for them. How does Paul struggle? Writes letters and prayers. Hit pause for a second. You know, we often get so fixated on what we can't do. If I had some more money, I would do this. And if I had some more time, I would do this really important thing. And I just don't have the opportunity. So if they would just let me, if they would recognize me and promote me, the result is we get frustrated with God and his plan for us. And then we freeze into paralysis and passivity, doing nothing. Paul could have done that. He's in prison. What's he going to do in prison? What's he going to do for God in prison? Paul sets the example, a great example for us in prison, but he's fully engaged, struggling, writing, praying for God's people here, the people in Colossae. We need to do what we can and not think about why we can't do it. And what keeps us from, and what makes us inconvenient? We need to do what we can right where we are. Don't wait till your kids get older. Don't wait till you have more disposable income. Don't wait till you get out of school to serve God with all your heart. Recognize and embrace God's calling for you right now. Paul in prison, great example. So, Paul's struggle. How did he struggle? Secondly, for whom did he struggle? Three groups here. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, the Christians in Colossae, and for those in Laodicea, and for all those who have not seen me face to face. So he writes to the Colossians specifically. He also struggles for the Laodiceans. It's a church about 12 miles away from Colossae. They're mentioned at the end of this book, chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. They're mentioned again in Revelation 3. And then the third group is for all who have not seen me face to face. Paul's dealt with a lot of churches. He's planted a lot of churches. He's in contact with Christians in these churches in many places. And when he was there, he knew everybody, but then more people are converted, more people come to the church, and he hasn't met some of them, but he's struggling for them. He's praying for them as well. And so, Paul's struggle. How? For whom? Third question, why? What is the occasion? Well, verses 4 and 5 of our section kind of tell us this. He says, I say this, everything that has preceded it, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Huh? That no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Well, somebody was trying to delude them. Well, there were false teachers in Colossae preaching heresy, and some of the issues are addressed in this chapter, and we'll be going through them. We don't know who they were. We don't know exactly what they believed, but Paul addresses several of their errors, and one of them is in this section. There seems to be an emphasis on a secret knowledge that devalued Christ, verse 3, in contradiction to what they were saying. He says, Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It seems to be sort of a Gnostic tendency. In other words, hey, it's good you became a Christian, you believed in Christ, good for you, now you're in the club. But if you want to be in the spiritual elite, like you want to be in the Navy SEALs of the Christian church, we will teach you some of the advanced secrets that will blow you away in terms of living victoriously and wisely. Stick with us, the inner circle. We'll teach you the real stuff, like the Church of Scientology and others today. Well, Paul says, I don't want you to be lured away from the Christian gospel, to think there's something better than Christ. Don't be persuaded by their false appeals and arguments. All you need is in Jesus Christ. There's nothing beyond that. And so he's countering the false teachers, and what he's saying is, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. Hey, they're smart guys. They got a lot to say, but this is God's truth in Jesus, and here is where I rest my case. And with these false teachers present, the believers at Colossae are at risk for departing from Christ. Now, Paul believes the best about them. I rejoice to see your good order. I'm not worried. I rejoice to see the way you're living. I rejoice to see the firmness of your faith in Christ. But I'm still going to warn you. Well, okay. So that's Paul's struggle. Now let's talk about the purpose of Paul's struggle. Go back to chapter 2, verse 1. I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, those in Laodicea, for all who have not seen me face to face. My struggle is so that their hearts may be encouraged. Paul tells us why he is struggling, praying for them. There are four purposes. The first one is that their hearts may be encouraged. Encouraged, what's that mean? Well, it means to instill someone with courage, to cheer them, to give them comfort, to strengthen them. Paul says, I really want you to be encouraged, not beaten down, not living in darkness, not unable to face tomorrow. When fearful, I want you to take courage, and courage does not erase the fear. Sometimes we get confused about that. The fear is still there, but it's how I act, live, and think in the middle of that fear. So the fear is still there. When fearful, take courage. It gives me the courage to face the fear, to operate and do my duty. Though the fear remains blackly and heavily and doggedly present, I still must live with the fear, but I operate with courage in the midst of fear. Paul says, I want you to be encouraged. When failing, perhaps you feel guilty or hopeless. He says, take courage. Don't give up. Keep on going. You can do this. This is encouragement. Or when you're feeling sad or depressed, be comforted, be cheered. So this is encouragement. Encouragement that he offers is not superficial or trivial. It reaches deep within you to your heart, that their hearts may be encouraged as deep as a human can go. Well, this is Paul's number one concern. I struggle for you that your hearts may be encouraged. Paul, what's the big deal? I mean, isn't this kind of subjective? It's just an attitudinal problem? Well, because when we are discouraged, we are weak and we are vulnerable to Satan when we are discouraged. And we are discouraged, we are looking for some relief for our pain. We're looking for some light in our blackness. We are looking for an end to our struggles, and we're ready to grasp anything that's offered to us. And Satan detects that, and he's ready to offer us some false relief. We need to be alert. We need to be watchful when discouraged, when fearful, when down, because we are easy prey then. God wants our hearts to be encouraged. So how's that going to happen? So glad you asked. Stay tuned. First purpose, that their hearts may be encouraged. Second purpose, being knit together in love. Being knit together in love. Well, Paul's not there in Colossae. You guys need each other. Epaphras is not there. You need each other. You are under attack. Your faith is under attack. You need each other. The integrity of your Savior is under attack. You need each other. Emperor penguins in Antarctica live in adverse conditions. 50 degrees Fahrenheit below zero. Winds up to 120 miles per hour. They huddle together for warmth. Be like the emperor penguins and don't take on these icy conditions of life on your own, the freezy winds that blow. We need to huddle together to be knit together in love. So if you want to be encouraged, if you want to have courage in the face of fear, if you want to have comfort in the presence of sadness, if you want to have perseverance in the wake of repeated failures, you need other Christians. You need your brothers and sisters. And the thing is, when we're discouraged, we maybe feel like isolating ourselves, especially when we're hurting. Don't. We feel like retreating. Don't. We feel like hiding. Don't. We feel like leaving the crowd and seeking solitude. Don't. Being knit together in love. Don't give in to those impulses. Move towards, not away from, people. Well, can you be encouraged just from Christ without others? Well, of course, of course. But generally and normally, a major source of, a fuel for, a stimulus to encouragement is as we are in relationship to other Christians. Another polar example. Like a herd of caribou or elk, when being hunted by a pack of wolves, the lone elk that leaves the herd is easy pickings for the pack of wolves. He will not survive. The wolves will overpower him. And you and I are easy prey for temptation and the tempter when we are by ourselves. Stick with the herd, being knit together in love. We need each other. Later in the same chapter, verse 19, Paul says, again in contrast to what the false teachers are saying, not holding fast to the head, capital H, Jesus. So we're the body. Jesus is the head. Not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. So the body is connected to the head. We have a relationship to Jesus Christ. That's necessary for life. But so also are relationships to the other body parts, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with the growth that is from God. We could look at Ephesians 4:16 or 1 Corinthians 12, which talk about this body relationship. Our relationships, our connectedness, the dynamics of our life together with the other body parts. They're all necessary. We need each other. The knee itches. The finger scratches it. The stomach rumbles. The feet take us to the fridge. Now, if you're a stomach, you don't want to be disconnected from the feet. We need each other, being knit together in love. The body's relationship to the head, vital. The body's relationship to the other body parts, also necessary. Knit together in love. This means continuing in real living, actual, real life relationship with, in communication with others, other Christians, not detached, not isolated. Knit together in love. That is selfless commitment to each other. And so, to my brother, to my sister, I say, I will serve you, not just be served by you. I will listen to you, not just talk at you, or be listened to by you. Knit together in love, I will serve you. I will be loyal to you, not just use you or stick with you as long as you can do me some good. I will think the best of you and not just assume the worst as soon as some suspicion enters my mind. Knit together in love. And that is a major engine to our hearts being encouraged. We find encouragement in our hearts from our close relationships with our brothers and sisters. Third, into all the riches of full assurance of understanding. I read the whole verse here, chapter 2, verse 2, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding. Well, understanding, what is that? It is the faculty of comprehension, intelligence, insight. In other words, I get it. Understanding means I get it. You can read, you can memorize, you can recite, you can reproduce the facts, but do you get it? You can know the formulas. Well, what do they mean? How do they function? Can you solve new problems with those formulas? New problems that you haven't seen before. Do you get it? And so understanding, getting it here, is not just a reference to understanding of just anything. Back to the verse here, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Understanding Christ is what he's talking about. Christ, God's mystery. We heard this about this already, chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints, which is Christ. All those centuries waiting for the promised Messiah who brings it all together. But what's to understand? The thing is, you know, you can hear the story of Jesus 1,000 times, and you can recite it, and you can teach it, and you can preach it, and never get it. Do we understand that Christ is God's provision of love to save me? That my sins, all of them, the worst of them, are taken away for now and forever in Christ. Do I get it? That's transformative. And having this understanding brings a state of complete certainty, of full assurance, of conviction. That's what he's saying, right? He says, into the riches of the full assurance of understanding of Christ brings full assurance, complete certainty. When I get the truth that Christ is in me, the hope of glory, then I can say like Paul, 2 Timothy 1:21, 1:12, I'm completely certain. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. He won't let me go. And I'm completely confident of that. Where does that come from? Getting it. Getting Jesus. And all that is wrapped up in him and his saving work for you. That understanding, getting it, not just being able to recite it, getting it brings full assurance. And he says that Paul says he wants them to have all of it, into all the riches of the full assurance. There's an abundance of full assurance. There are riches. There is a wealth of full assurance that comes from this understanding. There is no shortage of full assurance for the Christian who gets Jesus. And Paul says, you know, I want you to have the riches of the full assurance of understanding, and I don't want you to have a fraction of it. I want you to have all of it. I struggle that your hearts may be encouraged. I struggle that you may be knit together in love, being brought into all the riches of the full assurance of understanding. That's how you'll be encouraged. That's how you'll be able to face the ups and downs of life, the changes in your circumstances, the changes in your feelings, the changes in the applause or disapproval of other people. That's how, through getting Jesus. And in the fourth place, he says, into the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Read the whole verse. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Knowing Christ. And we talked about knowing understanding. So the knowledge is the content that we must understand. But usually understanding lags a little bit, right? And we generally know more than we truly understand. So maybe I don't fully grasp it all, but I will pursue learning truths about Christ because he'll bring it home to me as we keep on this path into the knowledge of God's mystery. I want to know more of Christ, but not just know more of Christ. I want a personal knowledge, knowing this person, knowing him. Well, verse 3, it talks about in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom and knowledge are in Christ, not in some elitist secrets of knowledge known only to the initiated, like the false teachers were teaching. All you need is Christ to be truly wise. That's what we're reading about back in Proverbs 2. Seeking wisdom diligently leads you to God, who then freely gives you wisdom out of his storehouses, and Christ is the treasury of wisdom, in whom are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Christ is the Fort Knox of wisdom, in which all the gold of wisdom is held. Christ is the Tower of London, where the crown jewels of wisdom are kept. In Christ are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All, without exception. Is there good or truth in other religions? Yeah, of course. Of course. But you can't sort it out. You can't distinguish between true and false, genuine versus forgery, replica, counterfeit without Christ. He is the standard of truth. He is the key. All are in Christ. All are in Christ, but some are hidden, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In fact, it said they were hidden for ages and generations. So it's a puzzle that must be solved. A treasure that must be mined. Well, that's what we were talking about in the first part of Proverbs 2, right? You want wisdom, go search for it. Seek for it as for silver. There's not a bunch of nuggets on the top of the ground. You got to go digging. You got to go beyond the surface. You want to know Christ? Find wisdom and knowledge in him. Be prepared to dig a little. You want all in a tweet? 140 characters? No. Sorry. It's hidden. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in him. Well, there you have it. Let me give you the summary. Paul wants to inoculate Christians, the Colossians, the Laodiceans, and all of those against the false teaching that was popular then. You need something more than Jesus. So that they won't be persuaded by their plausible arguments. Christ is the treasury of the most significant, the most enduring, the most useful, the most necessary wisdom and knowledge in this world. What is that wisdom? It's who I am, that I, human being, Brian, I'm a sinner. And in myself I'm helpless and I'm dead. That's who I am. Wisdom. Wisdom is knowing what God intends for man. And God foresaw from ages past the rebellion, Adam and Eve sinning and dragging the entire human race into a sinful condition. And seeing that, God, while hating sin and having, because he's just and holy, having out of his nature, having to punish sin, yet God designed to rescue men. So he has to punish sin, and at the same time, God says, I can't let this go. I can't let them go, destroy themselves. I'm going to intervene, but this is not going to be easy. And so God designs to rescue men from the destruction into which they plunge themselves. The answer is Jesus Christ, whom he sends, think Christmas, to substitute for us, to take God's wrath for our sins. And so how's he going to do it? He comes, he has to be a man because he can't substitute for us if he's not a man. He has to be a man. He has to live an obedient life without sin because it's got to be a perfect sacrifice that's offered. And to be the innocent one who takes on himself the punishment for the guilty ones. And so Jesus lives and Jesus dies for us in our place. He's raised to life again by which he extinguishes the claims of our sins and all punishment due to us for them. So death couldn't keep him dead. And now, just like Adam and Eve chose to sin, we who speak for Jesus, we offer to you a choice. A choice. Will you take this salvation designed by God, worked out by Jesus, bought at the highest price? Will you take this salvation? Will you take Jesus? A salvation purchased by Christ. Or will you choose to go on in sin and darkness? This is the wisdom. This is the wisdom to make the right choice that Jesus brings. This is reality. It's not fiction. It's not philosophy. It's not religious conception. This is reality. And this is what you and I really need in order to know how to live. Wisdom, God's mystery, which is Christ. Let's pray.